Morning. It's just wonderful. It's beautiful to be with the people of God. We just love to sing. We love to hear voices together, gather in unison, praising Christ. We don't often get to do that in English, sometimes in Hindi, and so it's a real joy. It's been a blessing, even these months that we've been in the U.S., to get to sing with fellow brothers and sisters. We have been in Lucknow, India, UP, Uttar Pradesh, since 2005, and we'll talk a little bit later after the service about our ministry, things that have happened, good, bad, and difficult, and we'll rejoice to join you. If you have questions, we'll try to give answers, and we look forward to that time with you. This morning, we looked at the Lord's Word. We looked to His Scriptures to see about the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, and so would you join me in prayer as we begin? Our Lord Jesus Christ, You are the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By You, all things have their being. Through You and for You, all things exist. Lord Jesus, every throne, every dominion, every spiritual authority, every spiritual power exists because You are King. Lord Jesus, we come to You because You are the firstborn of all creation. Oh Lord Jesus, we see You as the firstborn of the dead because You are preeminent. And so Lord Jesus, as we come to You, our living head, the head of this church, the head of our homes, the head of our lives, as we come to You, we ask that You would rivet our attention upon You. We ask that You would open our eyes, expose our hearts to the glory of Your cross. For it is by the cross that we have our life. O great God and Savior, come, lead us to the cross, lead us to Yourself. May Your Word bring to us light and life. We ask this in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Redeemer. Amen. One of the things that we do, and one of the main aspects of our ministry, what drew us to our area, is to proclaim Christ, to call Hindus to exclusive discipleship in the Lord Jesus. And the reason why we say exclusive discipleship in the Lord Jesus Christ is it is possible for many Hindus to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as Lord, and I believe in Krishna. Or, I accept Jesus as my Savior and Shiv. It's part of the Hindu mindset to have both. We Americans are actually not that dissimilar, but we have our gods less obviously named. We say, I believe in Jesus Christ and the God of materialism. Or, I believe in Jesus Christ and the God of my independence. Sometimes we don't even use the word God, right? We just say, my identity is, we are a homeschooling family. And my neighbors know me more as a homeschooling family than as a Christian. Or, we're known by our political identity or our social stratification plus Christ. In India, with the Hindu context, therefore, we proclaim Christ over and over and over again. We describe Him over and over again in different ways so that people might turn to Him totally, completely, fully, exclusively, and find in Christ Jesus their hope and their identity. Because Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent. Preeminent, one only, first and only. There is nobody like Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ allows nobody else on the throne of our hearts. He allows nothing else, no other allegiance, no other person, no other system to compare or compete with Him. And so with our Hindu friends, that means we try to proclaim, we try to share, we try to describe how Jesus is different than any other god or guru, any other spiritual teacher, any other religious system. With our friends there, we want to describe and commend Christ Jesus so that they see Him as totally unique, utterly different than Muhammad, utterly different, totally unique to all the other gods of the Hindu system, the Hindu thought. For us, our desire is that people would come into the presence of Jesus Christ and experience truth. Hindus often talk about wanting to experience truth. They love to experience truth. What they mean by that is totally different than what it means to know Jesus Christ, to know truth. You know, the supremacy of Christ, the absolute uniqueness of Jesus, can be seen in many, many ways. You could look at his words, his works, his miracles, his emotions, his divinity, his peace, his power. It's an endless supply of reading, of prayer, of sermons. And in fact, I believe very firmly that the rest of heaven, our entire existence, will be sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning about how great and awesome he is. Today, we want to hear about, see, experience the supremacy of Christ, so that today we might turn to him in full faith, full allegiance, that there be no other person, no other thought that competes with him for the identity of our heart, for the allegiance of our heart. And the reality is, all of us in our pilgrimage on this walk, we are all coasting, drifting one way or the other. My friends, nobody drifts into holiness. Nobody coasts into exclusive devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this isn't me talking about somebody else, some random unknown person. This isn't me talking about someone else in the room that I have I really hope they listen. This is for me, because I myself am tempted as I walk down the path to drift to the left or to the right. And so today we want to come to him and we want to see how Jesus is supreme, specifically in the realm, over the realm of suffering, in his own suffering and our suffering and through suffering. We want to see how Jesus is totally, absolutely unique, so that our mind's attention, the eyes of our heart, might be fixed on him and on nothing else and on no one else. You know, today, if you call yourself a Christian, it is because you see in Jesus something to commend, something to exalt, and specifically, you see something in the bleeding and the dying and in the suffering of Jesus, something to praise and worship. Hindus don't really have a concept of suffering, weak God. It's confusing to them. First century had many godmen, had many people that claimed to have some kind of access to the truth, many divinities. None of them were weak. In fact, in India, you know, the movie The Passion of the Christ a number of years ago came out, and for many of our friends that work in the Middle East or with Muslim peoples, they would show it secretly, and many Muslims were riveted, were provoked, were in hearing about the gospel for the first time and wondering, how is it that Jesus suffers like this? In India, it had almost no effect at all. Hindus would walk out in the first 10 minutes, they would shut it off, they would say, whoa, what is all this blood? It's so violent. And they couldn't even get to it. They couldn't understand. We've often shown the Jesus film in Hindi. The Jesus film is kind of blood light, right? There's like a few scenes that are kind of violent, but otherwise it's a fairly light in the realm of suffering and violence. But even that, some of our Hindu friends, they get to the crucifixion and they go, whoa, whoa, wait. Your God dies? What is this? You're kidding me, right? You worship what? You did this to your God? Because the thought is it's a part of our system and our culture. It's shocking. It's shocking. For some of us, we have forgotten the shock of the cross. We have forgotten the shock and the horror of Jesus Christ dying for us. Jesus Christ dying for sinful people. And so today, let's look at the cross. Let's begin and consider with me the glory of the cross, how Jesus experienced death in its fullness. You have a handout in your handouts, and we won't go through every single point of this. I encourage you to take it home, talk about it with your family, chew on it, discuss it, think about how does the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ impact the life of my family, my own personal life as I consider hardship and difficulty. For if it doesn't impact, if it isn't an active thought how Jesus righteously endured suffering, I wonder how well you know your Savior. For the Lord Jesus experienced the fullness of death. He experienced the fullness of death. And so we begin with the cross because, my friends, there is no greater event. There's no greater event amongst all the people groups of the world and all of the histories and all the languages and all the theological or religious systems. There is nothing that compares with Jesus Christ on the cross. What he does on the cross, in the cross, is unparalleled. You can look at all the religious books and you will come up empty for something that is similar to what Christ Jesus does there. We all must contend with it. Whether you've been raised your entire life in a church, whether you've recently turned to Him, whether you came to Christ in a tradition like a Reformed Baptist tradition or a charismatic tradition, a Catholic tradition, you heard something about Christ. All of us must face, what did Jesus do there? Why did He do it? How does it affect me? And so look at Philippians 2:5. Look at Philippians 2:5. For we can hear in this an overview of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It says there in verse 5 of chapter 2, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And as many of you know, the Romans did not invent the cross. They did perfect it. The cross was a certain final guarantee of death. It was bloody and shameful. It was humiliating. And nobody came down off a cross. It was a way they could show to everybody in the world, this is what happens when you cross us, when you come against us. It was final. It was excruciating. There was nothing good about dying on a cross. A few months ago, I met a young man in a store in India, and as we were switching, I was buying something, giving him money, put his hand out, and I saw on his forearm a rather large tattoo of a cross. I was like, oh, that you don't see that very often, in India at least. And said, hey, bhaiya, ye kya hai? And he looks down and he goes, oh, this is a tattoo. Thank you. I knew that it was a tattoo. But what's it a tattoo of? He says, oh, well, it's a religious thing. It's a god. So what's a religious thing of? You know, what kind of god is this? He goes, it's the Christian god, I think. I just like it. It's cool. And imagine is what happens. I got like this big when I told him what that cool thing was on his arm. There is nothing cool about it. Jesus was murdered on that really cool thing. It's a symbol of art. It comes into our music. It comes into our speech. It comes into the things we put on the wall. But it would never, ever have come into the mind of anybody in the first century that this was a good thing. For Jesus, when he dies on that cross, takes into himself the worst, most shameful, most excruciatingly painful aspects of humanity, our sin. You know, some people would like to make the cross merely symbolic. Perhaps you've heard it. The cross is a sign of divine pathos, of God kind of relating to us in some way. Others have tried to make the cross like a detour, a side path to Christ becoming king. Christ is victorious and king, and the cross is like a speed bump getting there. But that is not how Christ himself considered the cross. That's not how he himself spoke about the cross before his death. Look at Luke 22. It's in your handouts. Look at Luke 22, 37. We see how Jesus himself talked about or considered the cross. In Luke 22, 37, Jesus says, "This scripture must be fulfilled in me." And he was numbered with the transgressors. What scripture is this? And he was numbered with the transgressors. What scripture does Jesus quote here in Luke 22 before the cross during the Passion Week when he's surrounded by people who hate him and a few of his disciples who love him? He says, "This is myself." You maybe see it in your cross references. It refers to Isaiah 53. Turn there. Look at Isaiah 53 with me. See and hear what Jesus Christ says. This is who I am. This is what's going to happen to me. Isaiah 53. And verse 10. It says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Jesus Christ, before his death and resurrection, says, "I am going to bear the sin and the shame and the scoffing and the scorn that you deserve. I am going to put on myself, take into myself your judgment. I will be counted with the condemned. I will be numbered with those who are judged. And I do it knowingly, willingly, voluntarily." Jesus Christ knowingly goes to that terrible, terrible place, the cross. And he dies for others. He dies for us, on my behalf, on your behalf. It reminds me of Mark 10, where it says, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom." Reminds me of Hebrews 2:9. Look there at Hebrews 2:9. We see this in Hebrews 2:9, and in this concept that Jesus experiences death to the fullest. We see how Jesus is absolutely unique. We see there's nobody like him. For Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." Down to verse 14. "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Oh, brothers and sisters, Jesus suffered obscenely the ultimate death, paying ultimate sin so that we might experience ultimate life. There's nothing like this in the storybooks. There's nothing like this in the competing histories or the ways that people conceive of religion, conceive of right and wrong. There's nothing like this, what Jesus did. And I wonder, what do you do this morning if you are not a Christian? What do you do about this death of Jesus Christ? Perhaps you're sitting there, you've heard this, and it's come into your head and out of your head, and it just feels numb to you. What do you do about Jesus Christ saying, I am going to suffer for others? I, who am the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, take upon myself your guilt and your shame. What do you do about these things? These words and these phrases, my friends, they don't come from me. They don't come from you. They don't come from this church. They don't come from our culture or our civilization. They don't even come from our theological system, as it may be. They come from the certain mouth of Jesus Christ. And at one level, that's what Karen and I do in India, day in and day out. That's what missions is. That's what evangelism is bringing people into the presence of Jesus Christ through telling them the truth about who they are, about who God is. It's bringing them into what has Jesus Christ done for them so that they might respond to Him in faith and understanding and love Him. They don't understand everything the first time or the 10th time or perhaps even the 100th time, like many of us. We continue to grow in our understanding. But in the gospel, we get to present to them what has God done for us and how might we respond. Preaching the gospel is when we get to come to people and say that there's something terribly wrong with the world. Terribly wrong with every civilization, the Indian civilization, the American civilization. There's something terrible, terribly wrong with our culture, with their culture. There's something terribly wrong with my family, with me. Because the gospel says that my own heart is dead. It says that there's an inner darkness, that there is a burden of shame, that there is evil within me. I wonder, do you know what that evil is like? Do you still see it? Because sometimes we who love the church and love the word, sometimes we can see evil in other people so much easier than we see it in ourselves. Yet the gospel says that there is no activity, that there's nothing that we can do or say that will bridge that gap, that will bring us back to God. Coming to church in India, going to a Hindu temple or going to a masjid, a mosque, giving all your money to the poor, will not commend you to God. There is nothing that we can do to merit His affection, to bring us near to Him. The gospel goes deeper and further to a place that's very, very uncomfortable for most of our Hindu friends. The gospel says that it is only in Jesus Christ on that cross, and only through Him satisfying the wrath of God. It's only through His death and resurrection that we can be brought back to God. And yet, isn't it amazing that there is a way to be made right? That Christ Jesus bridges the gap. He shines light into our darkness. He cleanses the stain of sin within. He brings us back to God. And so though it be the only way, it is a very broad way. For all who call upon Him will be saved. And so, friends, when we proclaim it to Hindus, and when we are here in Port Angeles, and we proclaim it to people here, we say, come and be reconciled to the Lord God who has provided a way that you might be right with Him. It brings joy to our hearts, hope and peace and love, the knowledge of mercy and grace that's been poured out to us through the violent, vicarious death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't bring awe to your heart, joy? We got to sing one of my favorite hymns, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. You know that third verse as we sang this morning? See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? There's nothing like it, my friends. There's nothing like it. It brings such joy to my own heart to think we get to proclaim this over and over again. Not only that, we get to experience it over and over again. We get to tell our children about it over and over again. We get to share with our neighbors, our friends. We get to invite our spouses and our grandparents to come and experience it again and again. For this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to love Him exclusively. For there's nothing that compares with Him. You know, there are people in India, they're followers of the god Krishna. They're called Krishna Bhaks. Krishna Bhaks put very little stock in the sorrows or the suffering of Krishna. In fact, they're almost proud that Ram kind of skirts above the grime and the muck of life. The followers of Muhammad put no stake or very little stake in the sufferings or the hardships of Muhammad, their prophet. There are many evangelical believers who aren't sure what to do with the purpose and place of pain. Sometimes they're perhaps being influenced by the prosperity gospel. People like Joel Osteen, they have no idea what to do about the suffering of Jesus. So they just kind of skim over it. Perhaps some of you are tempted to minimize the place of pain and suffering, the pain of sorrow. I don't know where you're at, where your heart is before God. But this morning we want to look before the cross of Jesus Christ, before that ultimate example and experience of suffering, and look at the life of Jesus. We want to look also at the life of Jesus before the cross so that we might see how does God in Jesus Christ show us what it's like to suffer. And so we'll look at a few aspects of Jesus' life before the cross, before he enters in and tastes death for us. Let's see how Jesus Christ himself lives through experiences and is victorious over suffering. You can see there in your handouts how Jesus had a normal childhood. This is almost introductory, right? Luke 2:40, Jesus grew in the wisdom and stature of mankind. He grew in wisdom and stature before people. He grew in the grace of God. Jesus had a normal childhood. He grew up like all of our children did, all of our children do. He played games with his dad. He had fun with his friends. Jesus Christ, when he played ball, flowers did not spring up behind his feet on the playground. You know, so normal was the childhood of Jesus that later in life, when he begins his ministry and he's in Nazareth and he opens the Isaiah scroll and he's preaching to people, they begin to grumble and complain and they say, "We know you. Are you not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son?" They didn't say, "Of course it's Jesus speaking so powerfully. Remember the time he got mud together and doves flew away?" Jesus experienced a normal childhood, though his childhood was probably far more impoverished than our own. Jesus Christ knew what it was like to grow up, to get haircuts, to brush his teeth. And I wonder sometimes if your vision of Jesus growing up doesn't include these kinds of normal experiences, if perhaps you're taking your cues from some of my Hindu friends, for whom Jesus and all the gods are kind of like Superman, God in a bod. Jesus wears glasses, or Superman wears glasses, you know, in the pretense of being human. He's like a superpowered human-like being, but he's not fully human. Is your Jesus fully human? Does he experience hardship and weakness like you and I do? Oh, he does. Jesus experiences the fullness of weakness and exhaustion. He knows what it's like to be tired. The South Asian god men, they have an aura about them, a kind of a glow that separates them from normal men. We've met a few over the years, and they're very, very strange. The first century had their fair share of them. Jesus has none of this uber human glow. People looked at him and they saw a man acquainted with grief. They saw a man whose appearance was not special. So consider with me how Jesus experienced weakness and exhaustion. I mean, you've been tired before, right? You've been bone tired, exhausted. Jesus knows this. John 4, you know, that great evangelistic encounter with the woman at the well, says in verse 6, "Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Jesus grew tired. Matthew 8:24, it says, there arose a great storm on the sea, so the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. Why is Jesus asleep in the bottom of the boat? No doubt Jesus understands that his Father in heaven has all things in his hands. Jesus has a more clear and better understanding of the sovereignty of God than any human in the history of humanity. And yet the reason why he's asleep in the boat is because he's tired. He's had an enormous output of ministry, preaching and teaching and counseling and healing, doing wonders and signs. And so when he gets into the boat and they cross over the Sea of Galilee, he falls asleep, into a deep sleep, because he is exhausted. And when the storm comes, he doesn't wake up. Jesus, our Lord, knows what it means to be tired and exhausted. He is not like that superhuman like being, but he's actually weak. Now in this, it doesn't mean that Jesus is a weakling. It's helpful to note that Jesus is not an emasculated man. It's helpful for me to remember that his meekness cannot be confused with bodily frailty or emotional pliability. No, Jesus is strong. He's strong because he has submitted his body, his soul, his mind to the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, there's no man as strong as the Lord Jesus Christ, for he lived a perfect and righteous life. That childhood that we mentioned earlier, there's one way where it was different than our own childhood, right? It was perfect. He satisfied the entire demands of the law. And when Jesus entered into his ministry, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's exhausted, he never has one grumpy day, because he's fully submitted himself to the power of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wouldn't it be marvelous to be submitted to the Spirit like the Lord Jesus Christ, to have that kind of power in our lives when we are weak, when we are tired, when we experience some difficulty? What are my friends? What do you do with your difficulties? What do you do with your weakness? Or the inner trials of your heart? Or some physical ailment? What do you do with them? Do you stuff them? Do you hide them? Do you ignore them? Do you cover them over with a nice platitude? You quote a verse, it's okay, it doesn't really exist. What do you do with them? Do you complain? Now, do you grumble about your complaints? Nobody wakes up in the morning, right, and plans to grumble and says, today I'm going to go to my friends at Peninsula Bible Church and I'm going to, in a very nuanced and subtle way, gripe about my difficult week or my difficult morning. Nobody plans to do that. Nobody plans to wrap their difficulties around them, become the victim about their challenges. But we do. We do. And in fact, it's not the other people of which I speak, because those people are easy to see, right? The other people that come and you kind of like want to cross over the side of the road because you know they're going to grumble or they're going to complain. I'm talking about ourselves. We often struggle with grumbling in our difficulties. And we call it, I'm just being authentic, or I'm just telling you like it is, or I'm just, you know, being myself. What do you do with your hardship? What do you do with the struggle inside? Perhaps some of you are not inclined to grumbling or to stoicism. Perhaps, though, you're inclined to entertaining yourselves in that moment or medicating yourselves in that moment. You like a big bowl of Moose Tracks ice cream, a Netflix binge, a tasty stout. And you say, I'm going to dull the pain. And for the moment, I'm going to escape. What do you do with your hardship and pain? Jesus Christ, neither the stoic or the stuffer, not grumbling or complaining. He didn't wrap the cloak of his suffering around him like a victim Oh no, Jesus Christ fully enters into our sorrow. He fully enters in willingly, voluntarily, joyfully, and yet He overcomes. He's the victor in it. He finds from His God, His Father in heaven, He finds strength to help in time of need. Where do you go? What do you do? How do you pray in that moment? You know, there's much more we could look at considering the person of Jesus, the work of Jesus Christ. We could look at how He experienced slander and mocking to the fullest. Some of you have been slandered in your work, your place of business, or in your neighborhood. People have lied about you, have assassinated your character. Jesus was slandered. We could look how Jesus experienced intimate betrayal by His disciple Judas. And these things, my friends, are, this is not pageantry. This is not drama acted out. Jesus actually experiences betrayal. He knows what it is like. When Jesus is physically tortured, when He's physically abused in a way that most humans will never experience, Jesus actually takes the whip and feels the cut. He feels the burn. It's real. There's just one, though, I want to look at this morning because of our time. How Jesus was abandoned by His friends and His disciples. Jesus was fully and completely alone. You can see that in Luke 14:50. Luke 14:50, just four little words. Powerful words when you consider that He's the maker of heaven and earth, that the entire universe belongs to Him. And yet it says here, Luke 14:50, they all fled Him. They all fled Him. Those who devoted their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. His closest associates and friends. They had covenanted with Him. A bond, a vow of friendship and obedience. Departed Him, left Him in His greatest moment, in His greatest need. Do you know what it's like to be abandoned? Have you ever felt truly alone? Most of us haven't. Most of us won't. Most of us can't, because we have somebody somewhere that we can go to. A friend, a relative, a coworker, a parent, a child. We have somebody, but we have seen this. We've seen people who are totally, completely alone. They have no one else behind them or in front of them, to their left, to their right. They are alone. And I love that I get to look them in the face and say, the sovereign creator of the universe knows what it's like to be abandoned and alone. Oh, perhaps not in the exact same way as a person in front of me, but He knows. You can look to Him. He has fully, completely tasted of that life. Jesus, when He was accused, was alone. When He was judged, was alone. When He was sentenced, was alone. When He was murdered, was alone. You know, it's helpful to me to recognize in that moment that Jesus did not experience in His life and His death every potential, every possible kind of suffering. That there are aspects of our life that are going to be potentially unique. That is to say that it's not every actual instance of suffering that Jesus took into His flesh. For instance, perhaps you're sitting there now and the frailty of old age kind of weeps into your bones. You feel old. Jesus didn't grow old. Perhaps you're thinking about your husband or your wife. They just don't love spiritual things like you love, or they're constantly impatient. They're not growing. Perhaps they're not even saved. Does Jesus know what it's like to have a spouse? He wasn't married. You think about the infertility of your body, or the death of a child, or the failure of a family business. Can Jesus know all of these things too? My friends, it is not that Jesus Christ experienced every specific instance of suffering or hardship, but that Jesus perfectly, comprehensively, in totality, experienced suffering emotionally, physically, spiritually, relationally. In fact, there's nobody who has experienced such things so perfectly as the Lord Jesus Christ, for He did it without sin. He did it fulfilling the entire demands of the law. He did it out of a heart of love and obedience. So the Lord Jesus Christ really has experienced, tasted the fullness of our humanity. Jesus Christ really can sympathize with every kind of weakness that we have experienced. He really has been tempted in every way, and in fact, even in a greater way than we have. And so, you and I, we really can go to Him with every kind of hardship and sorrow. We can go to Him with every kind of prayer, and we can know, my friends, that He will hear our prayer. He is the perfect mediator. He really can grant us mercy and grace for that time of need, for there is no one else like Him. And so, my friends, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? We look to Him because we see in Him one who has experienced our life and our death. We look to one who has overcome death through death. We look to Him who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and is right now seated at the right hand of God. Oh, my friends, we look to Him who endured against Himself such hostility so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Friends, we grow weary. We grow faint-hearted. Particularly in India sometimes. I guess it's not particular to India, but sometimes feels that way. We grow weary. And so we consider Him who endured such hostility against Himself. And we remember, oh, that's right, it's not our strength to begin with. It's not the power that within us that allows us to endure. It's His strength in my weakness. My friends, we look to Him and we go to Him outside the camp. And we bear the reproach that He bore. Oh, my friends, there's nothing good outside the camp. Outside the camp is only death and refuse, uncleanness, pollution. And Jesus goes there and then He says, "My disciples, my friends, come with me outside the camp. Bear the reproach that I bore." Some of you are bearing reproach. Some of you at your work and your friends, they think low of you. They disdain you. They think you're strange. They question your moral fiber or perhaps your mental fiber because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's good. If it's from a heart of love and humility and grace and kindness, oh, that is good. That's the reproach that Christ bore. You're with Him there outside the camp. Some of us are afraid to go outside the camp. We're afraid to bear that reproach. We have comfortable friends and relationships. We have neighbors with people that like us and know us. We have good family and good friends here. And I don't really need to break out. I'm good to go. But go there. Go to the place outside the camp. Bear that reproach that He bore. It's so much better. Go to Jesus, who right now is no longer sullied, bloodied, and bleeding, right? Right now, He is the resurrected Lord. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He sits on the throne. In His hand is the scepter. He is the righteous King, the sovereign over the whole universe. He is preeminent, my friends. And so we go to Him, He who is no longer dying. He who is no longer weak. He who is no longer veiled in flesh. But He is fully in complete control. And so when we go to Him, we find grace for time of need. For He holds in His hands the keys to life and death. There's a poem written by Edward Shillito. He wrote it in World War I, in the horrors of World War I. He looked around him and he took those horrors to the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of a poem. He says, "If we have never sought, we seek thee now. Thine eyes burn through the dark, our only stars. We must have sight of thorn pricks on thy brow. We must have thee, O Jesus of the scars. The heavens frighten us. They are too calm. In all the universe, we have no place. Our wounds are hurting us. Where is the balm? Lord Jesus, by your scars we claim thy grace. If, when the doors are shut, thou drawest near, only reveal those hands, that side of thine. We know today what wounds are. Have no fear. Show us thy scars. We know the countersign. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a god has wounds, but thou alone." My friends, if it is true that Jesus is supreme, if he is preeminent in suffering, over suffering, through suffering, what must this mean for us as individuals, as a family, as a church, as a community? How do his words and works affect you when it comes to such things? I have three things I want you to take away and to think about, to talk about as a family, to talk about with friends. Number one, take your sorrows to Jesus. Take your sorrows to Jesus. Go home, take your Bible into the closet, close the door, drug the kids, put a movie on, I don't know, and call out to God with these things. Confess to him first and foremost. Confess to him all of these struggles of your heart, whatever they be, for he alone is the balm. He alone is the cure. Oh, do not tarry. Do not be slow to go to him. But quickly run to the Lord Jesus Christ when these things come upon you. Quickly call out to him. Do it as a couple. Do it as a family. Oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if we were marked in our community, if we were marked in our place of business, if we were marked in our neighborhood as people who know God, who love him. When something difficult comes our way, we're the first to say, I may not know the answer, but I know who has the answer. And we flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be fantastic if the words of the psalmist, like in Psalm 42 or Psalm 77 or Psalm 86, flowed from our lips when in the place of greatest pain and sorrow? Sometimes I'm there, and sometimes I'm not. For I need grace, you need grace. We need to take our sorrows to the Lord Jesus Christ, for in that moment we will find grace and mercy in time of need. Number two, help other people take their sorrows to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help other people take their suffering to Jesus. Help other people recognize his loving, gracious sovereignty in their lives. That means you have to talk with them. That means you have to know them. You have to sit down and ask a few questions, probably not a lot, and listen well. And then in the moment where you can, you lay your hand and you say, let's pray about this now, not I'll pray about it later, and then later that day you remember or don't remember. But in that moment, to lift them up into the very presence of God. It need not be a great oration, but pray for them. It need not be a long prayer, quoting wonderful, wonderful scholars of old. Prayer is coming into the presence of God with a friend, with a co-worker, and saying, Lord, we don't have this answer, but you do. And pleading before that throne of grace for their heart, for their soul, for their body, for their mind, whatever it may be. You know, this is the church, is it not? This is the nature of church, is that we come together. We come together once a week or twice a week or every day, and we help each other take our hardships, our sorrows to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we need each other. There is no such thing as an island in the Lord Jesus Christ's church. There's no such thing as a single person or a single family. We desperately need each other to speak into our lives, to call us to holiness, to love us and to pray for us in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, follow the Lord Jesus into the place of service. Follow the Lord Jesus into the place of suffering. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." My friends, follow Jesus into the place of service. Follow him. He calls you. Come. Follow me. Die. What a strange call to discipleship. In India, there are many Hindu gurus, there are many Hindu teachers who call people to discipleship. They will actually, quite literally, walk up to someone and say, "Follow after me." But they don't say, "Come and die." That's the command or the call of a different kind of leader, a different kind of teacher, a different kind of master. So follow him. Perhaps that means somehow here in the church, come and offering time. Maybe not just time, maybe some emotional, spiritual effort, some work in praying for people and praying with people. Do you know what needs are here at Peninsula Bible Church? I don't. I'm here for 2 weeks. Perhaps it means in your neighborhood, you find that person that isn't well loved, isn't well respected. Perhaps they're really annoying or irritating. Perhaps they're very uncomfortable to you. Maybe they're dangerous, you think, to the example of your children. Who else is going to love them? Who else is going to call them? Who else is going to get to know them? Follow the Lord Jesus and love your neighbors. How will that be? I don't know. Ask the Lord Jesus to lead you. Some of you, I know, in the back of your heads, you have this niggling suspicion that God desires for you to engage some person, some family. And yet you think, "Oh, but Lord, not them." Follow him to the place of service in your community. Follow him. Perhaps come to India. You don't have to come to India and follow the Lord Jesus, but we'll take you. Follow him into that place of difficulty. Oh, we are so often oriented in our flesh and our desire to follow the Lord Jesus, and it happens to accord with kind of what I wanted to do anyway. Oh, my friends, who is on the throne? To what do you owe allegiance? Oh, it's very easy to say the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very easy. But perhaps it's Jesus Christ and something else. And so let today be the day where you ask God to search your heart. What other thing or person competes for your affection? Is Christ preeminent? Is he first and only? Or is there something else that has secretly snuck up onto the throne of your heart? Octavius Winslow says, "Oh, who would part with this precious truth? Christ, schooled in sorrow, perfected in suffering, a man of grief, with all a man's sensibility, all a man's sympathy, all a man's compassion and yearning. Welcome the affliction, shared, soothed, and sanctified by such a Savior, such a brother, such a friend." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask even now that you would come and search us. Search us, Lord, and see if there be any grievous, wicked way in us, because we desire to know you and to love you. We desire to be in your presence. And so, Heavenly Father, show us Christ. Show us the Lord Jesus Christ, for we know how he suffered more than any other human in the history of the world. We know that he suffered comprehensively. We know that he suffered perfectly, that is, without any sin. Oh Lord Jesus, we come to you and we praise you. We exalt you for willingly, voluntarily taking in yourself my sin, my shame. Lord Jesus, I praise you and I thank you, for you are the Lord of all, the King of kings. You hold the keys to life and death. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for you have destroyed death through death. Oh, what strange, wonderful truth is this. Oh, Father God, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you that he entered into our pain. Oh, Lord, please sift our hearts that there be no other legions, no other balm, no other joy that competes. Oh, Father, we know it is subtle. We know it's so easy to say Jesus and while thinking it's just Jesus. Oh, Lord, let there be no other identity to which we are conformed than to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, please grant us grace today. Free us from our idols. Oh, Lord, we know our idols are no longer wood and stone and gold. Our idols are so much more immaterial. They slip through our fingers. So, Lord God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit, make us your own, holy and completely. Pray this in the name of the supremacy, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.